Heavenly Father, we thank you for that reminder we just had that your word is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. And Lord, we thank you that we can look freely into your word now, and we ask that you would please speak to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would ignite the word in our hearts, that you would anoint my lips, but also our ears and our minds, our hearts. That, Lord, we would be thrilled by what your word is saying. It's not the simplest passage, but it's got a glorious end and a glorious message. And help us to catch that and to be thrilled by it. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so in this chapter we are picking up the thread of the argument that's been taught by the writer to the Hebrews. We've had a diversion from the latter part of chapter 5 through to the end of chapter 6, and he's dealt with the need for them to move on to maturity in their faith. After briefly mentioning the priesthood of Melchizedek, just before he went into that diversion. And having shown that Jesus is superior to that of angels and to the law of Moses, the writer's aim is now to show that the high priesthood of Jesus is superior to that of Aaron. And we come to this character called Melchizedek. And the Old Testament has actually not very much to say about him. He's only mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20, and in Psalm 110, verse 4. But the writer of the Hebrews makes some important points about him. And I think it's worth looking at these Old Testament passages so that we gain the background. So first of all, Genesis 14, 18 to 20, which reads, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." And the context is that Abraham had just rescued Lot, who had been captured by some invading kings. And on his way back to Sodom with Lot, he met Melchizedek. And then Psalm 110, verse 4, reads, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And these two passages comprise all the Old Testament has to say about Melchizedek. But as we will see in this chapter in Hebrews 7, there is great significance in him. It's not the easiest chapter to understand, but can I say it's well worth the effort, so put your seatbelts on and get ready for it, because the end conclusion to the argument, I think, is magnificent. So let's go for it. So back in Hebrews, let's start with how the passage starts, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." The passage starts with the word "for," because the writer had mentioned Melchizedek in the last verse of chapter 6, so he set the platform, if you like, and he was bringing the subject back to him after the diversion that we had where he'd been calling for maturity that took just over a chapter. And the description of Melchizedek here has led some commentators to suggest that this was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. They think it was Jesus himself because there are so many likenesses. Personally, I don't think it was Jesus himself, because I don't think Jesus could be a priest until he had become human and then could operate as a priest. But I am completely happy and confident that Melchizedek is what we call a type or a picture of Jesus. And despite having this cameo appearance in the Old Testament narrative, Melchizedek is considered by God to be of sufficient importance that we have almost a whole chapter discussing him here in Hebrews 7. So never think that any one of God's people is too insignificant to matter to God, because we all do. We've all got a role to play. And Melchizedek appears on the scene suddenly and disappears again just as quickly. We have no information regarding his origin, his birth, his life, his death, or frankly anything else. The second part of his name, Zedek, Zedek, that was a Jebusite dynastic name. Jebus was the Canaanite name for Jerusalem, so he was from that area. He was Melchizedek. And the whole name means King of Righteousness. And actually, the fact he's got a typical local name, to me, shows he was a character of that place, of that time, and not an actual appearance of Jesus. But what we do have is enough information to enable the writer to make several comparisons between Jesus and Melchizedek. And as he compares Melchizedek to Jesus, he draws out six similarities. The first one is that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. And of course, Jesus is king and priest. Melchizedek was king of Salem, which became known as Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus is coming back to this earth to reign as king from Jerusalem. Salem means peace, hence we get the word Shalom. And Melchizedek ruled there in righteousness, just as Jesus reigned from Jerusalem, will be characterized by peace, the Shalom, and by righteousness. And it's important to note that righteousness always comes before true peace, because peace is found only when we are in a right relationship with God, and that's because we have the righteousness of Christ. And Jesus, we know, has the roles of prophet, priest, and king, and he fulfilled the role of prophet while he was on the earth at his first coming, because he spoke out the words of God. He is currently a high priest interceding for us, and he's coming back as king. And the writer to the Hebrews doesn't refer to Jesus' prophetic role here, because that is already complete. But he does mention the other two, the priest and king, because they are still relevant to Jesus' present and future roles. But according to the law, the Old Testament law, one person could not be both priest and king. So the Hebrews would have found the concept very strange. And actually, I think there's great wisdom on God's part in that, because spiritual leadership shouldn't be undermined by civic power. That's been abused at various times in other nations through history. And to be a good Jew, any priest in Israel, to a good Jew, any priest in Israel had to come from the tribe of Levi. And any high priest must be descended from Aaron. And the writer sets out to show that there has been a change in the priesthood, so that Jesus is therefore a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after Aaron. If Jesus was descended from Levi, he could be a priest, but he couldn't be the Messiah, because the Messiah had to come from the tribe of Judah. And that will become clearer as we work through the chapter. But the argument presented here is made to show that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to that of Aaron. And that's one of the points in this letter, is that to show the superiority of Christ over these various pillars of Judaism. And by sorting out these issues for the Hebrew Christians, they could then be clear on where they stood regarding the Lord, and therefore more easily move on in their walk and in their faith, and their walk in close fellowship with the Lord. And we should be equally clear on what we believe, so that we can grow in our faith and we can serve God more fruitfully. And part of that clarity is knowing that we're not under the Old Testament law because Jesus has changed the priesthood. The second similarity is that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, just as Jesus gives blessing. And that will be developed later in the chapter as we move on. So I'm going to park that one just for the moment. The third similarity is the giving and the receiving of tithes. Although, actually, that isn't the main issue of the similarity. Rather, the issue is that when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, he was acknowledging the latter's positional superiority over him. And the point is that Jesus is positionally superior to any other priesthood, so he therefore is entitled to honour and devotion. And the question for us, perhaps, is whether do we actually give that honour and devotion to him? Because that needs to be outworked in daily life, not just the hour or two we have on a Sunday morning in a church setting. Devotion and honour to the Lord belong to him every day, all day. The fourth similarity, which is in verse 3, is that Melchizedek comes on the scene without any reference to his lineage. There's no father or mother mentioned. Thus he was a priest without the necessary qualifying parentage so far as the law was concerned. Now, we know Jesus' lineage because it had to be proved that he came from the line of the tribe of Judah and therefore descended from King David in order for him to be the Messiah. But that didn't qualify him for priesthood. That contrasted with the requirements for the priesthood of Aaron, and there were strict rules for proving descent from Aaron to be priest. But with Melchizedek having no mention of his beginning or end of life, we have the similarity with Jesus in his deity, because there is no beginning or end to his existence. Jesus is God as well as man, and we must never compromise on his essential character and his nature, because that's where most of the cults go wrong. So we have the fourth similarity in terms of Jesus' deity there. The fifth similarity is that the priesthood of Melchizedek was timeless, there being no mention of its beginning or its end. And there is no mention of him being succeeded by another in the priesthood. And it's important to note that in this he was like Jesus, not the other way round. Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, sort of as a picture of the true and the timeless priesthood of Jesus, who remains a priest forever. And that's quite different from a Levitical priest, who could only serve from age 25 to age 50. We find that from Numbers 8, 24 and 5. And that, I think this gives us such reassurance in knowing that Jesus is our great high priest. He's always interceding for us before the Father. Jesus is never redundant. He's never past his sell-by date, but he's ever full of life and mercy for us. And what reassurance that gives us. Daily Jesus intercedes for us, because daily we need it. The sixth similarity is that Melchizedek could minister as a priest to all, in this case because he was not Jewish. The Levitical priests only ministered to Israel, but with Jesus, who actually is Jewish, but as him as our high priest, his ministry is universal to all who will accept him as Saviour. And I think that's one of the glorious things about Jesus as Saviour, because there is no limit to the reach of his salvation. It's available to all who will receive it. The problems of sin and death are universal. So for God to be just, the solution that he offers must be universal. No one's forced to accept it, but it does need receiving by faith, recognizing that we are all sinners before a holy God and who needs forgiveness. The riches of that forgiveness, I would say, are profound indeed and should never be taken for granted. And then the writer moves on to compare the order of Melchizedek with the order of Aaron in verses 4 to 10. So let's read that. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Yet he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Well, it would be very easy to regard this as a fairly obscure passage, but the Hebrew recipients of this letter, it's important, because it shows once again how Jesus is superior to the Levitical law and priesthood. So once more, Jesus will be seen to having surpassed one of the pillars of Judaism. In verse 4, they are told to consider the greatness of Melchizedek. The verb means to have careful contemplation with insight and discernment, something that we need in order to get into this passage. And when Abraham met Melchizedek on the way back from rescuing Lot, he gave a tithe of the spoil from this battle to Melchizedek. It was a voluntary offering of the lesser to the greater. Even though Abraham was great because he's given the dignity of being called a patriarch, and the spoils, the term spoils implies the top of the heap or the best. And that, of course, should always be our attitude when we're giving to God. But by contrast, in the law, it was commanded that the people of Israel paid tithes to the priests of Levi. So it was a command and not a voluntary offering. And the Israelites were descended from Abraham, so as Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, the writer is elevating the status of Melchizedek above that of Aaron and Levi. There was no family relationship between Abraham and Melchizedek, but Abraham paid a tithe to him, and the response was that Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. And the one giving the blessing is regarded as superior to the one being blessed. So in giving the tithe, Abraham was affirming the greatness of Melchizedek, who of course is a picture of Jesus. And the writer develops the argument that the priesthood of Melchizedek, therefore, is better than that of Aaron, by saying that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. Now, Levi was three generations away from Abraham, and so therefore wasn't yet born. And Aaron was still further down the line, because he was descended a few generations down from Levi. So actually, in time, there was a gap of some 500 years or so between Abraham and Aaron being the first high priest to Israel. And so Levi was regarded here as being in the loins of Abraham, still to be born as one of his descendants. Even so, symbolically at least, Aaron paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. It's a sort of theological deduction that the writer's making. So he's saying that, in effect, Levi is regarded as having paid the tithe because he was descended from Abraham. I think to some extent it's a bit like us regarding Jesus' death on the cross as sufficient for us unto salvation. We weren't there at the time, but his righteousness is given to us because of our faith in what he's done for us. And I think, as an aside, the writer's argument here shows the evil of abortion, because Levi and thereafter Aaron had a significant to play in God's plan, even though they weren't yet born. Only God knows how many servants of God have been destroyed by abortion, or would have been born to those who have been aborted. Then the passage continues in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change in the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it's yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest for ever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. In this section, the writer starts to drive home the superiority of Jesus as our great high priest, as against the Levitical priesthood. And that's, of course, named because it came from the tribe of Levi, and most of its requirements are set out in the book of Leviticus. Remember that the writer is writing to Jewish Christians for whom this was an important issue. The Levitical priesthood was imperfect, both in that the priest kept changing because the priests died, and also because the sacrificial system under the law involved with the priesthood could only cover sins and not remove them. And because it was imperfect, a new order of priesthood was needed, and that's after the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus came in the likeness of Melchizedek from a different tribe, being Judah, to bring in a better priesthood. And because Jesus lives forever, it's an eternal priesthood. And the word for another in verse 15, referring to another priest, is another of a different kind. Jesus has a better and a different priesthood. There'll never be the need for another high priest instead of Jesus, because he will never die. But even bigger and greater than that is that with the change of priesthood, there is also a change of the law. For those of us in Christ as believers, we are no longer subject to the law of Moses, but instead we have the law of Christ to live by. And for the Hebrew readers, this was massive, because they had lived under the law of Moses for around 1500 years at this point. And Jesus is here shown to be far superior to Moses, Levi, and Abraham, because Jesus is our only Saviour, who is God, and who deserves our complete devotion and worship. So in view of this, why on earth would the Hebrews want to go back to Judaism, whatever the cost in terms of persecution? And we have an eternal and glorious destiny in Christ. So for us, any hardship here during our few years on earth is small and passing in comparison. Our eternal goal should always be the filter of how we approach the challenges of life. And then in verse 16, we read that Jesus came in the power of an endless life. So he's a priest forever. Not only is Jesus' life eternal, but it's so much more than a mere existence as a life. Jesus is bursting with life because he is the life. And he wants to give that life to us all in all its fullness. In contrast, the old law is regarded as weak and unprofitable because it made nothing perfect, and thus it's been annulled or abolished. In Jesus, we have a better hope through whom we draw near to God, and no one can annul the power of an endless life, especially Jesus' life. Under the old law, access to God was limited, but through Jesus, we can come boldly before God's throne of grace at any time. This doesn't mean we come lightly, because he is still the same awesome, holy God. But we come through Jesus, who intercedes for us as our high priest, so that we are welcome in God's presence as part of the body and bride of his son Jesus. It really is brilliant, exciting good news, but how easily we become jaded and blasé about it. Let the goodness of our salvation thrill you again, because Jesus is truly superior to any other religious system. He's the only way to God. And even better, we have the inner life of the Holy Spirit to enable and energise us in this. The chapter closes with verses 20 to 28. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he lives forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And here the writer gives a glorious summary of what he's been saying. First, he says that this new priesthood is forever because it's been established by the oath of God, and he's quoting Psalm 110 verse 4. And just before that quote, we read in the psalm that the Lord has sworn and will not relent. He will never change his mind on this. Jesus is a priest forever under a better priesthood. The old priesthood was without an oath, but it continued down the family line from Aaron. But the result was that some of the priests were good and some were bad. Jesus is a priest forever. So he's the surety, or if you like, the guarantor of a better covenant. This is the first of 17 times that the word covenant is used in Hebrews, and it's clearly said to be better than the old. The old priesthood had many priests because death prevented them from continuing. But how wonderful that we now have an unchangeable priesthood because Jesus lives forever. It has to be better, much better, and Jesus will guarantee that this new covenant will be fulfilled. So our future in Christ is unshakable. And because the priesthood of Jesus is better and continues forever, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He's always there to intercede for us as believers. And uttermost means completely and forever, which is just so gloriously reassuring for us. We're secure because the priesthood of Jesus is forever, and his intercession before the Father, the loving Father, is effective for us. It's not so much that Jesus is appealing before an angry Father not to cast us off because we're fallen humans. Rather, Jesus brings us before the Father, mentioning our names before him as members of the divine family, as sons and daughters, as part of Jesus' bride. We're welcome there, and Jesus' intercession keeps us there. It's, of course, quite different for the unbeliever, who has no such reassurance, for he or she is outside of Christ and still under God's righteous judgment. There's a lovely conclusion in the last few verses. However upright and godly the Levitical priests were, they still fell far short of God's standards. So they had to make sacrifices and offerings for their own sins before they could do the same for the people. Jesus, however, meets all of the needs that we have because, as verse 26 tells us, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. That's a glorious description of our Lord and Saviour. Jesus had no sins of his own that needed forgiveness, and that made him uniquely qualified to take the sins of the whole world upon him on the cross. His death was a priestly act, but it was for us, taking our sins and washing them away forever. It was a once-for-all act, because it was sufficient to get the job done. And the final verse says that the law appointed priests who had weakness, but the oath appointed the Son, who has been perfected forever. We've seen before in our studies in Hebrews that how the word perfected means that he's achieved the goal. It does not suggest for a moment that Jesus was ever less than perfect. But in the light of this, the chapter we've looked at today is actually, I think, a masterful argument to the Hebrews that Jesus really is superior to the old law and the old priesthood. And surely in the light of that, they should not want to turn back from following Jesus and return to the imperfections of their old life in Judaism. And surely, too, as we consider the glory and the perfection of our salvation, we should never want to go back to the world and its tarnished ways, and it's getting more and more tarnished with every day that passes. We should never even want to try and straddle a path between Christ and the world, because he is everything we need. He's done everything that was needed for us, our eternal salvation. But he calls for true discipleship, for complete devotion. Not because he's a hard taskmaster, but he's wooing us as the loving Saviour who's done so much for us that we can be with him forever as his bride. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this chapter. Lord, it's quite dense in its argument, but Lord, it's logical, and it is such a glorious conclusion that Jesus has indeed done everything. He is better than the old priests. He's introduced a law that's a better law. We have a better priesthood, a gloriously better future. We are forgiven, and we are there to be the body and the bride of Christ for eternity. Lord, would you thrill us afresh? Would you just melt our hearts anew with the glory of what Jesus has done? And Lord, may that motivate us to share that good news with those who don't yet know it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.